How are we to approach the discussion by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts, or concerning what are called in that text the charisma or the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit? Jessica read Romans chapter 12, and you could see in your Bible and hear as she read from that text that it also deals with this idea of spiritual gifts. So we have Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that both carry, it seems like, a list of spiritual gifts, and they're not the same. The lists aren't the same. I don't think the context is the same, and that's a part of what we'll talk about this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I hope your Bible's open to, Paul says this, beginning in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for everybody's use that everybody would use the gift given to them, or the gifts given to them by God. Verse 8, he breaks into this list. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And then he concludes with these words, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributes as He will, you see that, according to His will, and He distributes to each one individually. So there is a listing of gifts there. I think you can see it. Some people probably have them underlined in their Bible. I put them up there in bold print on the screen so that you can see them. There's a listing of sorts of the spiritual gifts. And I submit to you for our clear understanding that this list is different than the list in Romans 12, and not just in its detail, but in reality in the whole focus that Paul is applying in Romans 12, different than the focus he is applying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, I'm going to suggest to you this list in 1 Corinthians 12 is very different. This list has been called, traditionally, I could say, historically, I could say, and really without even much debate among confessing Christians, the list of the miraculous gifts, or, as is much more commonly used to identify this list of these gifts, they have been called the charismata. All right, and the reason they are delineated is not because they're spiritual and maybe the gifts in Romans 12 aren't spiritual, but because these spiritual gifts carry a unique element, and that is that they are supernatural or miraculous. So they have been called the charismata, they've been called the miraculous gifts, they've been called the sign gifts. And again, the debate, which we'll have to enter into over the coming weeks, isn't really over whether or not these are those. The real debate is whether or not these are still relevant or active in the church today. All right, so there's the list. You see them again there, just broken out. The word, or it might be more literally translated, the utterance or the speaking of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge. There's the gift of faith. There's the gifts of healing. You might have a Bible that has both those words plural, which I would say is probably the better translation. Gifts of healings, two different plurals there. The effecting or the working of miracles. Prophecy, distinguishing of spirits and tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now again, that's an interesting list. Interesting just to consider, what do those mean, what are they, and we'll talk about those in weeks to come. But most interesting because they go into a group together, most commonly referred to as supernatural, miraculous, sign, or the charismata or charismatic gifts. That word is used, by the way, there in verse 4 in your text, the variety of charisma or charismata. This is the variety of the charismatics, we might say it in a more applicable English way of speaking. The same word is used down in verse 9, the gifts or the charismata of healings. All right, so again, that's not typically argued. Some of you have little or no interest in whether it has ever been argued, but most of you who have been Christians for very long have Christian influence that reaches beyond the walls of this church. You run into this, and while it may not sound like charismata and it's not really focused on a particular text, what it usually sounds like is, do you have it? Because I have it. Do you have those supernatural gifts? Are you seeking them? Do you want them? Do you understand how valuable they are? Have you ever experienced the charismatic work of the Spirit of God? That's how you would run into it today in your life. Now, I want you to begin an understanding of that by understanding that these gifts are, in fact, different than the gifts in Romans 12. So if you want to flip back over to Romans 12 again, where you were a few minutes ago, just a couple moments ago with Jessica, there's a list there in verses 6, 7, and 8. And that list has been called the non-miraculous gifts. And I highlighted them in the text on the screen behind me in front of you. There, Paul lists the gift of prophecy, the gift of a service, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation or instruction, or correction maybe is a better word. There's the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, and the gift of mercy or acts of mercy or the gift of helps, maybe it might be called. So there's that list. And again, historically, with very little debate, they would be considered the non-charismatic gifts. They are gifts empowered by the Spirit. We don't mean that. But it's not miraculous when somebody stands up to teach the Word of God. It's not miraculous when somebody preaches. It's not miraculous when somebody works hard to prepare coffee and serve the body of Christ in Christian fellowship. That's the distinction that we mean. It's not that the Spirit's not involved in it, then they wouldn't be spiritual gifts at all, but that they are not considered miraculous. There's not this supernatural, powerful element that attaches themselves ordinarily to those gifts. Now, there might be an exception argued, and maybe you've picked up on that already, and that is that there is one gift that is used on both lists, and that's the gift of prophecy. So are we to understand that the gift of prophecy is either never a miraculous gift or is sometimes a miraculous gift, or are we to conclude that Paul accidentally put the gift of prophecy on the wrong list in one of these cases? I think we're to conclude that the gift of prophecy or prophesying needs to be understood in its biblical sense, and when we understand it, we'll understand that it manifests itself in a variety of ways. One of those ways is a miraculous, supernatural way, and so maybe we could start here for our understanding, and let me make this clear. When we speak prophetically, we are not always speaking supernaturally or miraculously. In fact, when I preach, I am speaking prophetically in the sense that I am prophesying, or here's the definition, speaking forth the Word of God. To the degree that I speak forth the Word of God, that is prophecy. In fact, that's what the word means. That's what the word means in the Old Testament. It's what the word means in the New Testament. It's what the word means. So I wrote it down so you'd know what the word means. Prophecy in the Bible always means to speak forth the Word of God, to say what God has said. That's what it means to prophesy. Now watch, sometimes what God says is old. It's historical. It's recorded, for instance, in the Old Testament. It's things that have happened. But they happen for our instruction, Paul tells us in the New Testament. And so we go back and we see what God said. We read that prophetic word, and we understand that it's happened already. It doesn't have any future element to it, but it does have a relevant, practical, present element to it. So we would say sometimes when God speaks, as God has spoken in His Word, it's about stuff that's happened, that already happened in many cases a long time ago. Sometimes when God speaks, He speaks into the now. He's speaking about what is happening. And the Word of God can be so relevant that it has a word, we might say, for us in the moment. And you've all experienced that, and Scripture is clear about that. The Bible is always relevant. And sometimes what God says, let me use this word, is freshly relevant to the listener at any given time. He's speaking right into the present. He's telling us what's happening right now. We can look around us and view the world through the lens of God's revelation, His spoken word, and get an understanding of what is happening right now. All right? So sometimes He talks about what has happened. Sometimes He talks about what is happening. And then sometimes He talks about what will happen. Prophecy is speaking about what hasn't happened yet. And here's our problem as Christians. We tend to think of prophecy only that way. That the only thing that's a prophecy is the telling of the future. But that isn't the case. What is prophecy? It's what God has said. And sometimes what God has said is about the future. But it's still just prophecy. Still just prophecy. So prophecy is speaking forth the Word of God, sometimes about the past, sometimes about the present, sometimes about the future. And in Romans, when Paul uses this word, I think he's simply talking about the gift to preach, the gift to open up God's Word and speak forth what God has said. Thus saith the Lord, written in His Word for our edification. I think that's what he means. It requires the work of the Spirit for it to have any spiritual benefit, but it's not miraculous per se when someone preaches. I don't feel like I'm a miracle worker. I've been standing in this pulpit right here in this very place for a lot of years, and I've never felt like I was a miracle worker while I stood here prophesying or speaking forth the Word of God. That's what I seek to do every Sunday. In that sense, I'm a little p prophet, right? Yeah, it's okay to chuckle because there's nothing little about me, right? It's like, really? He missed the little part there. Okay. So how is that different? I'm suggesting that's different than the prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12. And the question is, how is that different? Well, I think this, that when Paul lists prophecy in the list of the miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he is talking about the miraculous speaking of God to an individual in the moment that they might therefore speak forth the Word of God. In other words, they're not getting it from what God has said, but they're getting what God is saying. And again, we'd go back to the Old Testament prophets, and when they got what God said, that was miraculous because He was speaking directly to them. They then inscripturated what He said, and when we read it and hear it, it's absent that miraculous because it is what He has said. He's not saying it, you know, audibly revealing it to us in the moment. I think that's the distinction, and I hope we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. So my suggestion is simply this. Prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 belongs there because he's talking about the miraculous version of prophecy. He's talking about people in the New Testament era to whom God was directly speaking. When he talks about prophecy in Romans 12, a book written much later than the first letter Paul wrote, which happens to be our book, 1 Corinthians, written much later, he's not talking about God talking directly to people. He's talking about preachers speaking forth the very Word of God that by that time had begun to be received, even the New Testament. All right? So that's my position on that. That's this church's position on that. And you might have a different position, and that's part of why I'm going to keep talking. So here's my question. Do we believe prophecy exists today? Yes. Yes, if what you mean by prophecy is speaking forth the Word of God spoken. Speaking forth the Word of God spoken. God has spoken, and yes, we believe prophecy exists today as long as it is speaking forth what He has said. But the answer to the question, do you believe prophecy exists today, is no. If what you mean by that is the miraculous, supernatural speaking of God directly to individuals. We do not believe that's happening today. And because I believe that's not happening today, and because it's grouped together with some other supernatural, miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm also going to be seeking to establish that those gifts are also not happening today. All right? So that's my case up front. And my task is to try to prove that case. in just a very few minutes, and those are extra words, so if you're counting. If you believe that prophecy, i.e. the miraculous speaking of God to individuals, ceased when the apostles closed this canon and finished what God has said, if you believe that, you are a cessationist, which simply means you believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. Certainly you would believe the miraculous gift of prophecy has ceased. They ceased to exist. Listen, they ceased to exist when their purpose was finished. More on that a little later. If, however, listen, if you're here this morning, and there are some here this morning, who think that those miraculous gifts, including fresh words from God, are still happening today, then you are not a cessationist. You are a continuationist. You think they continue to work the same way they worked in the New Testament, the same way they worked in the early history of the church, which is recorded in the book of Acts. If you believe that they should continue to work that way, that the Spirit is still working that way, then you're not a cessationist. You're a continuationist. So those two terms, cessationist and continuationist, are big words to describe whether or not you think the miraculous gifts are still working today as an ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. All right? The argument, and there is an argument, is typically not about whether 1 Corinthians 12 is a list of those charismatic gifts. The argument is whether or not those charismatic gifts are still at work today. Okay? Now, those who claim to be charismatic, which means they're looking for the miraculous gifts in the church today the same way they saw them or read of them in the early church, have a problem. They are not able to produce the same miraculous gifts. All right, so you have people today who say, I'm a charismatic, I believe in the charismata, I believe that those supernatural, miraculous gifts that we see happening in the early church, especially in the book of Acts, are still happening today. The problem is they can't produce those gifts. They can't manifest those gifts. You see, wherever there has been any proposed healings, wherever there have been any proposed miraculous events at the hand of a miraculous healer, under any scrutiny, under any investigation, they have never borne out to be valid. And I'll say that emphatically. They have never borne out to be in any wise equal to or in any real sense like the miraculous gifts that we see in the New Testament. The results are easily ascribed to ordinary events, ordinary psychological reactions, or ordinary medical treatments or medical works that were already and already accomplishing a work in the individual that is apparently now the recipient of this miracle. I would just simply say to you that if you do any careful study, and you don't have to dig very deep with the vast knowledge and information we have available to us today, what's happening today ascribed as miracles is simply not miraculous. So the continuationist, I would tell you, has a challenge. And the challenge is that what they argue has continued shows no evidence of actually having continued. So, again, you work that out. You show me where somebody's raising the dead, healing vast crowds, which we're going to see in a minute, was happening in the New Testament. You show me where that's happening, validated and confirmed, other than some silly story of my migraine doesn't hurt anymore, then you might make an argument that this stuff's still going on. But you're going to have a hard time doing that because it doesn't exist. You see, it could be said, and I think should be said, that since the first century and the death of John, the last living apostle on the Isle of Patmos, any notion that the charismata continued in the church was absent from any church writing, any reference by any of our church fathers. It had no mention in the normal pedestrian, evangelical, orthodox, faithful Christian expression until the 20th century. In the 20th century, suddenly, we're supposed to imagine that the charismata has somehow been hidden for nearly 2,000 years. And now it has sprung up, and that it should be the desire of every Christian to have and participate in those miraculous gifts. So the continuationist has the first problem of it ain't happening, and the second problem of why didn't it happen for 2,000 years? So I could say it this way, what happened to make it happen again? Even though I would really say, what happened to make it happen not again? Because it really hasn't happened. All right, so if you're here this morning, this is not an ordinary sermon. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a continuationist, meaning you think these miraculous gifts are still happening in the church and they should happen, and that the problem was with us, I challenge you to consider that you might not, first of all, know what that means. Secondly, you might know what it means and think it really doesn't matter. You just agree with your other neighbor, Christian friend, or whatever, who happens to be a charismatic. But the likelihood that you actually know what it means and that you actually believe it's still happening, I suspect, is a pretty rare possibility. You say, well, what are you saying, Steve? I'm saying this. I don't think the continuationist believes it because they know it's not happening. And that's why they have to pretend like it's happening, and they have to take these gifts and turn them into some other gift and then tell you that it's that gift. A quick example. One of these miraculous gifts is the gift of tongues, which is going to occupy us for at least one whole Lord's Day morning, and I'm dreading the day. All right? But it's going to occupy us. Now, the gift of tongues is manifest in the Bible. We can clearly see what it is. It is defined. It is articulated. It is known languages, not known to the speaker, but known to the hearer. They could be interpreted because they're real languages. They're real words. As Nathan pointed us to this morning, providentially, language matters. But today, what the gift of tongues is just gibberish. It's not words. It's not language. And then we're told, but it's the same gift. And I'm just submit to you, it's not the same gift. And it's not, therefore, a miraculous gift of God. It might be the work of some other spirit, but it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's what I mean when I say it's not happening today. And I think the charismatic knows it's not happening today. And if you're here this morning, I think you know it's not happening today. Or you could just be ignorant. And I hope to correct that. What is expressed most of the time by those who claim to be charismatics, meaning that these gifts are still going on, is a failure to understand God, a failure to understand the weight of authority whenever He speaks, and a failure to affirm that the Scripture that He has given us is sufficient. At the bottom of the well of every charismatic pursuit is the sinful expression that what God has said and done is not enough. I need something else. It's sinful. It's deceptive. It is not a work of the Spirit of God. Now, I haven't made the case yet, but I'm just trying to help you to understand the distinction between a cessationist and a continuationist. All right. We have 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. You can flip over there quickly if you want. It's right next door to 1 Corinthians 12. But here's what it says. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, some cessationists go to that text and say that's the proof text that proves that the gifts have ceased. The continuationist says that text doesn't prove that they have ceased. That text says they will cease, and you're going to have to prove to me where and when they did cease. So let me just clear that air right up front because I know some of you are familiar with that. I don't think that's a proof text that the gifts have ceased. I would agree with the continuationist that this is clearly, or at least seems clear to me, is talking about a future event. So if we're going to build the case that the gifts have ceased, we're not going to have a proof text to do it. Now I want to repeat that because some of you are still listening. If you want to defend the case that the gifts have ceased, you do not have a proof text to prove it. And the charismatic is going to say to you, see? Now, I'm going to say to the charismatic, no, I don't see. Because many of the profound truths that define us as Orthodox Christian in any sense don't have a proof text. What they are born out of is a right understanding of the revelation of God in His Word in its context, understanding the tapestry of Scripture, and these pillars then are built out of that, not by a proof text, but by the volume of text that proves the point. As a quick example, I would refer you to the doctrine of the Trinity. And you need to understand that, because when the Jehovah's Witness shows up on your doorstep and you answer the door, and he leads you down the path of dismantling your Orthodox Christianity, you do know what path he'll take, right? He's going to tell you that your understanding of the Trinity is wrong. He's going to tell you that Jesus was not really God. And then he's going to challenge you to point to a proof text that proves that he's wrong. And you're not going to have one. You're going to have to understand the revelation of God's Word and the clear teaching, the undeniable, orthodox, fundamental teaching of the Trinity born out of the volume of Scripture that makes that truth absolutely clear. Makes it more clear than if there was just one verse somewhere that says, "Thus is the Trinity." So it's not foreign to Christians to understand that linchpin doctrine, real truth, doesn't always have a proof text, but is born out of the text that together proves it. Did you follow that? So don't be taken aback by the Jehovah's Witness on the Trinity, and don't be taken aback by the charismatic who says you don't have a proof text. But what you do need to do is prove it from the text. And I'm going to try to help you do that in the 3,600 words that I have left. So you and I need to be clear. We need to be very clear on the present work of the Spirit of God among His people for their sanctification. And I would say to you, if you're right now this morning thinking, "This really doesn't interest me," I would say, what could possibly be more important to the believer than to rightly understand the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in their lives for mutual sanctification? What could be more important this morning than you try to understand that? It's really significant. All right? Lastly, and this is still my introduction, the devil has sown seeds of discord around this issue, and it shouldn't surprise us. You know why? Because he targets the sinner. And that takes me back to what I just said. The center of Christian life, the center of Christian ministry, the center of Christian service, the center of Christian sanctification is the vital understanding of the work of the Spirit of God in Christians. So that's why he targets it. And he has found it amazingly easy to confuse Christians about it. Really easy to confuse Christians about so important a matter. So here's what we're going to do today and for the next few weeks. We're going to resist the devil. Anybody want to do that with me? Resist the devil and tell him he's not going to win in confounding and confusing such an important aspect of what it means to be a Christian, which is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now turn to the book of Acts and let's get a history, a right understanding of these charismata, these miraculous gifts. Because when you go to the history of the early church, man, they were everywhere. So we could go to Acts chapter 2, for instance. It's the day of Pentecost. You know the story. I'm not going to read the whole text. But you're familiar enough with the text, and your eyes can glance in your Bible, or you can glance on the text on the screen, and you can see that there was a sudden thing, a violent suddenness that was like a rushing wind. I would just submit to you, it was not an ordinary thing that happened suddenly, violently, that they compared to perhaps a tornado or a hurricane. All right? It took them by surprise because there was something happening that was not natural, but was supernatural. And if it wasn't just the noise that filled the whole house, it was the fire that ascended on every individual. Tongues of fire, distributing themselves on the heads of those 120 Christians that were sitting there in the upper room. And then they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4 says, and they began to speak in this supernatural way in foreign tongues, not gibberish, languages unknown to the speaker. And the takeaway for everybody present: you have two options. Number one, those guys are drunk. Not a good option. Number two, something miraculous is happening. And the people were amazed by that. And it set the stage for Peter to stand and preach the first gospel sermon ever preached in the Christian church, which all happened on this birthday. So, supernatural, miraculous, that's what's attached to these gifts. And one of those gifts is one of our gifts, the tongues. It's not just an ordinary thing. It's an extraordinary thing. Go over to Acts chapter 3. Peter and John run into a beggar. And the beggar asked them for money. And you know this. Peter says, I don't have any money. Which is a pretty typical Christian answer. I don't have any money. This is not the typical Christian answer. It should be. What I do have, I'll give to you. And then he declared Christ and his power. And he told that man to stand up and walk. And that man, it says, immediately his feet, verse 7, and his ankles were strengthened. Immediately he didn't just kind of hobble around. He leaped. He was miraculously healed. And he began to walk, and he went to the temple with them. And he was walking, and just in case you wonder how he was walking, he was leaping. I struggle with leaping. It would be like a miraculous thing, right? But this guy was lame, and he's leaping. There's no question about this. It was instant. It was complete. It was miraculous. And watch, it was publicly seen, publicly, watch, tested. Because in Acts chapter 3 later, these people see him walking around. The people saw it. And watch, look at verse 10, taking note of him. In other words, really? That is him. I saw him here yesterday. In fact, I've seen him here for years. The man can't walk. And now he's walking. Now he's leaping. I'm going to take note of that. It was evident to everybody. It wasn't some secret thing that happens on a stage divided by guards so that you can't look too close. You can look as close as you want to look. There he is. And look at the end of verse 10. They were amazed by what had happened to him. Why? Because it was a miracle. Well, then the religious leaders, they're going to fix this for all of us. So they're going to bring Peter and John into the temple, and they're going to give them their own examination. That's in chapter 4. You can find it in verse 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And there's Annas the high priest, and there's Caiaphas and John and Alexander. All of them are of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, that's Peter and John. When they placed them in the center, they want to know, watch, why are you faking this stuff? No, that's not what they want to know. Because it's not a fake. It's obviously real. In fact, we find by the end of the examination that the man was already in their midst. They'd already brought the man in and said, jump. And he jumped. And they said, this is unbelievable. So look, their question of those apostles is not, why are you faking this? Their question is, where do you get the power to do this? Where do you get this miraculous power to act like this? You see it in verse 7? By what power have you done what is, watch, obviously a miracle? No question about it under any examination. And these are what? These are skeptics. These are opponents of the early church. These are the men that killed Jesus. If there was any way to deny that miracle, they would have. In the same way they would have denied Jesus' miracles if they could. And they couldn't. Instead, they accused him of doing it by the power of the devil. But the miraculous was undeniable. It wasn't secret. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't obscured. And notice Peter's response. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that Jesus did this. And that this was done by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, the man God resurrected. By this name, and there he is, by this name that man stands in your midst today. You want to know where the power comes from? It comes from Jesus. That's where the power comes from. It's the same power you thought you'd gotten rid of, and you didn't. Because watch, he gave it to the apostles. And they had that power. And it was undeniable. So just notice, this is not secret, this is not obscure, and it just keeps going. Acts chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders, many miracles were taking place among the people, and unity, drawing together the people around the truth of God, because the truth of God, which we'll arrive at eventually, was being affirmed by the miracles of God. It's a common thing. So do you see this? In the early church, it was a common thing. It was happening all the time at the hands of the apostles. Look at verse 15. To such an extent, this is how common it was, that even individuals carried the sick out into the streets, put them on cots and pallets, so when Peter walked by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. And then peoples from the cities and the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted. Please watch this. All of them were healed. This is unbelievably powerful, miraculous healing. At the hands of who? At the hands of the apostles. I have one question for all my charismatic friends who are sending money to some quack healer. Send him to the hospitals and let him heal the sick. But don't charge me $65 to come to his crusade and watch him take away somebody's bad day. Because it's not happening. So this is not happening. And I'm telling you again, the charismatic who says this is still happening today has a problem. What's the problem? This ain't happening. That's the problem. This isn't happening anywhere. It's an amazing outpouring of power. Look in Acts chapter 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by this new apostle. This apostle born out of time, Paul would say. Paul is performing miracles. What kind of miracles? Well, handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Paul didn't even have to be immediately present. He just had to have come in contact with something carried to maybe comfort the sick or bring some measure of relief to the sick, and suddenly they were healed by it. That's amazing power. That's an unbelievably miraculous power. No secret miracles. No legs getting longer. None of that silly stuff. Real miracles. Look at it. Diseases are gone. Acts chapter 20, we have an interesting story. Paul is prophesying, or we might call preaching, and he's long-winded. Thousands of words. He preached all night. And a young man, as young men are inclined to do, fell asleep in the middle of all that preaching. You can see it in verse 9 of Acts chapter 20. There was a young man named Eutychus. He decided to sit on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And Paul just kept on talking. Well, that man was overcome by his sleep, and he fell from the third floor, and he died. So, young people, it is dangerous to sleep in church. Paul went downstairs and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, "Don't be troubled. His life is in him." He wasn't diagnosing that it really wasn't dead. No, he was communicating the work of the Spirit of God through him to bring this young man to life. And when he had gone back upstairs and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. Because that's what that kind of miraculous power does, right? It overwhelms you. And then when it saves a boy you loved, it comforts you. What kind of healing is this? Full, instantaneous, miraculous, powerful, undeniable, unquestionable, in public, open to examination healing. It's that kind of power. And then we have the last miracle recorded in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 28, as Luke concludes his history of the early church. It's verse 8. It happened that the father of Publius was lying in a bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and he healed him. dysentery, the symptoms of which are painful to even watch, let alone endure. There was no question when the pain and the sores and the fever left that that man had been healed. And then verse 9, after that had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came to him and he healed them. Now that's the close of the record of the early church that we have in the book of Acts. And just so that you can follow a train of thought that I think is necessary to convince the doubters who still want this stuff to happen today, one of the last books Paul would write was a letter to young Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he's talking to Timothy about his upbringing, about his huge responsibility, but he's also talking to Timothy about something pretty personal and something that no doubt concerned the Apostle Paul, and he was talking to Timothy about his health. Timothy wasn't healthy, and apparently he had some malady that plagued him enough that he would be known as a man who struggled with stomach ailments. And some of you just this week had some stomach ailments. You can relate to Timothy. We read about this in just a simple statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul tells Timothy, don't just drink water. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and all your other frequent ailments. Now, we like to go there and justify why we ought to have a little. Listen to me. Why didn't Paul just send an anointed cloth? Why didn't he take a messenger with something that had touched his body and heal Timothy? Why didn't he just tell somebody in the church at Ephesus that has the gift of healing to go heal Timothy? Because by this time already, the gifts of healing had become very rare because they weren't necessary anymore. Because the Word of God had begun to be accepted by the people of God through the epistles written by the apostles of Jesus Christ. The purpose was ending, and with it, the miracles were ending. Because you see, the miracles were never the point. God's Word was the point. And God was using miracles so that the people would understand that man speaking for me. You do what he says. You listen to him because he speaks with authority. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians of himself that he had the signs of a true apostle and that he performed them with all perseverance. What are they? Miracles. You test me, Paul said, you'll find me to be a true apostle. Well, what should I be looking for? Miracle working power. That's what validated it. The writer of Hebrews takes up this same tack. The writer of Hebrews says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so we don't drift away from it. Watch, we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We don't want to drift away from it. Because if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and he's speaking there of the angels delivering the law to Moses on the mountain, you'd have to read the rest of the context there. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What salvation? The salvation that comes through the Word that we need to be very careful to pay attention to. So if you take that question, how will we escape so great a salvation if we ignore the Word? He goes on to say, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was then confirmed to us by those who heard it from the Lord. God then testified with them, and he did it with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. He did it according to his will, so we would know that this was the word that rejoices us in our salvation, that saves us from our sin. How can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we ignore that word spoken, that word written? How dare we pursue some other word from some other source? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, someone raises the question, I'll do this quickly, but there were other people who worked miracles in the Bible that weren't apostles. For instance, they would say in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria And the crowds were there, and they were listening to him, and they saw the signs which he was performing. And there were demons being cast out, and many who'd been paralyzed and lame were healed. So here's Philip doing miracles. Philip's not an apostle. What's going on here? Well, just read the rest of the story. You'll see what's going on here. You see, also there in Samaria was a man named Simon. He was a magician. He practiced magic in the city. He astonished the people. He claimed to be somebody great. And from smallest to greatest, they gave attention to him. And they had previously said, that man is the great power of God. And they would give him attention because for a long time he had astonished them with his magic arts. Now watch, he's not working miracles. This is sleight of hand that he's working. It's the magic arts. Now listen, and he knows it. And now Philip shows up doing real miracles, and he knows his gig's about to be up. And it's going to cost him money. He wants the same power Philip has. So what does he do? Well, verse 18 tells us what he does. Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed on Philip, read the verses in between, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he went to the apostles and said, give me some of that. Why can I buy some of that? Look at it, verse 19. Give me this authority so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon finds out that the reality of Philip's miracle-working power wasn't with Philip. It was with the apostles who had, for God's purposes, extended that power to Philip. And this is what you'll find. Study your New Testament. Whenever, and it's rare, but whenever somebody else does a miracle, you'll find hovering right over their shoulder, commissioning them, embracing their work, and affirming their word as the very word of God. The apostles will always be there. The same way, by the way, the apostles were there in our New Testament writing it. You say, well, I don't know, Steve. We spent some time in Acts, and Luke wrote Acts, and he's not an apostle. In fact, Luke wrote Luke, and he's not an apostle. And Mark wrote Mark, and Mark's not an apostle. So what do you say about that, Steve? Well, I would say what the church has always said. Mark was writing Peter's gospel. He was with Peter in Rome. And Mark ascribes his name to the story of Jesus Christ that he learned under the authority of the apostle Peter, and Luke under no less authority of the apostles, in all likelihood under the authority of the apostle Paul, pens the early record of the New Testament as he traveled with Paul through much of those journeys, and from that he also writes his gospel. By the way, in this scene, Peter looks at Simon and says, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You don't have any part in this matter. Your heart's not right. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord, if it's at all possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, I want to nail this down. People pursuing supernatural gifts outside of God's ordained apostolic authority, which is gone, are guilty of wickedness. And we should pray that God might indeed change the intention of their heart. Because it is not right on this matter. It is not right on this matter. These apostles were not going to extend that authority to a fake. And they didn't. My former pastor in Texas used to say this, and I pulled it up on an old cassette. You know what those are, kids? Here's what he said. These gifts can't be bought. They can't be taught. They can't be caught. They can only come through the intervention of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they, the apostles, are gone. And with them, these miracles are gone. And you can see that in your Bible. As soon as the authority of the apostles was established and the letters of the apostles began to be accepted, the miracles just faded away. Do you know this, Christian? That there is no New Testament epistle. After you read the history that we chronicled in Acts, not a single New Testament epistle mentions anything about miracles except 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Not a single letter written by Paul, not a single letter written by Peter, no letter by James, no letter by Jude, no letter by John mentions anything about miracles. Why? Because miracles weren't the point. Even this book, 1 Corinthians, remember how it began? He said, the Jews want the signs. The Greeks want some beautiful prose. But we preach Christ crucified. And it stumbles the Jews, and the Gentiles say it's crazy. But to the ones who are called, whether they be Jew or Greek, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we preach. So you say, well, Paul, what are you preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about gifts? He's saying, I'm preaching Christ and I'm correcting the Corinthians because they got it all messed up. And I've got to fix it now. And that's what we're going to study. But not today. But he's going to fix it. And we need to know that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that he's fixing it. He's not ordaining it. He's not establishing it. He's not seeking to perpetuate it. He's fixing a mess that still existed in the first century. But someone says, and then I'll be done, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he did it before, he should do it now. Well, let me just say that in my country simple way. That's just dumb. That is not what that text is talking about. That text is talking about the immutability of Christ as God, very God. He cannot change. But it has always pleased God to change the ways by which he reveals himself to his people. He stopped the sacrifices. Why? Because he changed? No, because they served their purpose. The one true sacrifice had come. He stopped the rituals. Why? Because we have the reality. But he didn't change. He just changed how he ministered and administered these graces to his people. His work is always changing. So it's no argument to say the miracles have to still be going, otherwise God is changing. He's not changing. He does what he intends to do, and when he's done, he moves on to the next thing he intends to do, and those things are intended or described in his word. Why did all that stuff stop? Because something better had come. Why did the miracle stop? Oh, you don't even want to say it. Because something better had come. What? What could be better than me being able to heal Uncle Joe? What could be better than me experiencing some supernatural phenomenon that leads me to fall on the floor and laugh? What could be better? What came that would have caused it all to stop? Ask Peter. Peter says, when we were here, we didn't follow just stories. We saw the real thing. And one day, me and James and John were on a mountain, and we saw Jesus Christ himself pull back the veil of human flesh, and his glory shone out. And I was there that day on that mountain. It was a miracle of the top drawer. It had one purpose, and that was to reveal the glory of God. We saw it. Peter says, I wanted to build a tabernacle right there. I just wanted to stay there. That's the whole story. You can read about it in the Gospels. Look what he says. I was there, and we heard God speak himself from the heavens. We were astounded by all of this. It was amazing. It was miraculous. But listen, Peter says, it was not repeatable. Why not, Peter? Why don't we just pray for it to happen again? His answer, something better came. And he tells us right there in the text, we have a prophetic word that's made more sure than that miraculous event. And you do well, Christians, to pay attention to that word as a lamp shining in a dark place. If you want to see the glory of Christ, you find it in his word. That's where you'll see the glory of Christ. And it shines forth in your heart so that it might shine forth in people's hearts. You don't need a miracle. You have something better. Somebody should be compelled to say amen. You don't need a miracle. You have something better. It's more certain. It's more sure. It is the infallible, inscripturated word of the living God. And in case you wonder what that prophetic word was, Peter tells you, it's Scripture, which he calls, by the way, prophecy. And all of that Scripture didn't come from men, it came from God. Listen, it boils down to this. If you are a continuationist, a charismatic, or know somebody who is one, it boils down to this. Do you think God is still speaking today? Or do you believe, with the history of the Orthodox Christian Church, that He has spoken. That's it. That's the test. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of these people and for the patience granted by you to be slow to speak today and quick to hear and to build an understanding so that the devil doesn't get to have fun with us and toy with us in such a vital area. I pray, Father, that you will grant me insight into your word as we plod along in 1 Corinthians, that we might hear and understand what you have said and not what I might be inclined to say, that you'll teach us, correct us, encourage us, and drive us deep into your truth, because that's where we can stand. This we ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.